Okay, let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us Scripture. We are so blessed to have the Bible in our possession in its entirety, in our own language. We pray you'd help us understand this glorious passage about the transfiguration of Christ. May we receive his truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke 9, verses 27 through 36. Is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke 9, 27 through 36. Luke 9, 27 through 36. This is God's word. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Actually, I'm only going to make it through the first half of this passage, and we'll do the second half next time. When I took my first Greek class long ago through Reformed Theological Seminary's virtual campus, I wrote a flashcard for the word doxa. And on the back, I wrote what the textbook had as its definition. I wrote down majesty, glory, fame. It's one of the first words that you learn in the first lesson of studying New Testament Greek because it occurs 166 times in the New Testament. The Hebrew word that's translated into Greek as doxa is the Hebrew term kavod, and it means weight, significance, glory. The word glory has a verbal form, too. Our great catechism asks the question, what's man's chief end, or what's man's chief purpose? Why do you exist? Man's chief end, his chief reason for being alive, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The word glorify, I looked that up in the 1828 Noah Webster's dictionary, and Noah Webster defined the word glorify as God is glorified when such excellency above all things is with due admiration acknowledged. Noah Webster's old dictionary, it's almost like reading a devotional, really. He says it means to praise, to magnify, to honor and worship, to ascribe honor to in thoughts or words. And then he can't help himself, he adds another sentence, God is glorified when such excellency above all things is with due admiration acknowledged. Acts 3:13, the early preaching of the church, it was said to the crowd, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." The God of glory, the second person of the Holy Trinity, added to himself a true human body and a reasonable soul in his great incarnation. One of the most staggering facts of divine revelation is this verse, which would have been such a scandal to the human philosophies that dominated the world at the time. John 1:14 is a highly significant verse of Scripture. It says, "And the Word became flesh." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, "And we saw his glory." We saw his doxa, his kavod. John is talking about the transfiguration there. Most commentators agree on that. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God was veiled for most of Jesus' earthly ministry, but it was in no way diminished by that. In this episode of Redemptive History, we call it the Transfiguration, because that's the way most translators translate. In Matthew's Gospel, he uses the Greek word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. And the English Bibles usually say he was transfigured before them. The glory of God pierces through the veil of his flesh, and it's seen by five eyewitnesses: Peter, James, John, and then also Moses and Elijah. They were there for that too. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this historic event, and all three of them emphasize different aspects of it. All three of them are slightly different. It's a passage that, no pun intended, is full of glory and instruction for God's people. So let's walk through the first few verses of it, beginning at verse 27. I wanted to begin at this passage. Most Bibles will have this blocked off as part of the previous passage, but verse 27 says, Jesus said, I say to you truthfully that there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, this verse has baffled interpreters for centuries, and there are at least seven different interpretations offered of it. I think five of them are most certainly not true. Only two of them, I think, could even remotely be plausible. One of them says that it's the transfiguration itself that he's talking about when he says, see the kingdom of God. Others think it's the coming of Christ in AD 70 in judgment. I think that that's almost certainly what it's talking about. But for those that say it's the transfiguration, there are some heavyweight commentators that think it's actually the transfiguration. I think that's very unlikely. When Jesus says in verse 27 here that some of the people that he was talking to right then would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God, the clear implication of that statement, logically, is that some of them would taste death before they saw the kingdom of God. The transfiguration happens about 8 days later. 8 days after he said this. Now, I suppose it's possible that a significant enough portion of Jesus' hearers would die in the next 8 days, but to me it's rather obvious. He's speaking about an event that is close enough in time to his audience, but far enough away that some of them would be dead before it happened, and that's probably the destruction of Jerusalem about 40 years later. I doubt very seriously if enough of them would die in the next 8 days to necessitate him saying, some of you will not taste death until you see the transfiguration. Also, because only three of his disciples saw the transfiguration. The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the abolition of the Old Testament priesthood, the abolition of Old Testament sacrifices, and the whole way of worship that they engaged in, that would signify the new administration of the kingdom of God. And that cataclysmic judgment that God brought through the armies of Rome upon Israel, that would shake the religious world and make an end of the age. The old covenant age would pass away. And that's really what Jesus, I think, almost certainly is referring to there. So let's go to the second point there in your bulletin. You can see the outline. The transfiguration of Jesus. Look at verses 28 and 29 of Luke 9. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Verse 29. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Okay, stop there. The timing of this glorious and singularly unique historical event is very important. In each of the synoptic gospels that records this, the moment that Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that happens in Caesarea Philippi, in the city of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus immediately begins to talk to his disciples about going to Jerusalem, being crucified, being betrayed, being abused, dying, and rising again. And each time he says that to his disciples, they're confused, they're discouraged, and they're deeply saddened by it. Look back just a few verses in Luke 9. Look at Luke 9:20. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Verse 21. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Okay, stop there. The disciples, like so many in their times, they would have seen Jesus' clear acceptance of the title of Christ as the beginning of a new era of power and peace for the Jewish people. At long last, their deliverer, with all of his miracle-working power, was there. Rome would be thrown out of their land, and the glory days of David and Solomon would return, and they'd have wealth and power, and they'd subdue their enemies, and they'd have peace and prosperity again. And how strange it must have been. The moment Jesus accepts the title, the Christ, the Son of the Living God, he immediately tells them, I'm going to be crucified. That is not what they were expecting him to say after he accepted that title. Immediately following his identification as the Christ, he tells them, I'm going to be rejected, crucified, and die, and be killed. But I'm going to rise again the third day. For Jesus' closest inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John, to see this transfiguration, it would have been a great privilege, and it would have encouraged their hearts more to trust in Jesus, to have this pre-resurrection, this pre-crucifixion glimpse of the glory of God that was veiled in Christ would have encouraged them greatly. Jesus' facial appearance, we're told here, his face changed. His facial appearance changed, is how Luke describes it. Matthew's account, as I said, uses the word metamorphosis. Matthew says he was transfigured. He metamorphosized before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And Mark's account adds that Jesus' clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And it's always been a burden for people that do laundry, is trying to get that whiteness back. You know, I recently got a white shirt. It's amazing how quickly it gets dirty. And it gets ring around the collar. And launderers are constantly trying to make things as white as when they were first made. And here it's saying, this is whiter than any launderer on earth could ever make anything. When we see the color of something, please remember this, what we see in our eyes and our perception, we see something that is actually not inherent to that object. We're seeing the results of light bouncing off of that object and going back into our eyes. But this is different. It is the glory of God that is giving off this light that they see. Light is not shining off of Jesus and going into their eyes like light being reflected off something that's just really, really white. The source of this white and gleaming light, Jesus' face shining like the sun and his clothes being as white as the light like snow, which no launderer on earth can whiten. It was the glory of his divine nature shining through the veil. Psalm 104 verse 2 says about God, who cover yourself with light as with a garment. That's what they were seeing. The glory of God itself. With the sad and somber words about his own crucifixion still echoing in their ears, to see this would have been an awesome sight. The crucified Messiah will rise again and in ascended glory will reign as king. The crucifixion would come, but Jesus told them he would rise again the third day. Psalm 30 verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Jesus had already confirmed his identity as a prophet. How did he do that? By the signs and wonders. People knew this man spoke from God. Remember, Nicodemus even said that. We know no one could do these signs unless God is with him. Here he confirms his divine identity. The glory of God shines through Christ in this moment where he is transfigured. This metamorphosis, his glory shining through the brightness of his face and his garments, whiter than any launderer on earth could ever make a garment. That's why John, who was there when he wrote his gospel, in John 1:14, he said, we saw his glory. We saw it. We saw his doxa, his kavod. Peter was also there. Remember 2 Peter 1:16? He said, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. John wrote about it in his gospel. Peter wrote about it in his second letter. They remembered this. It was unforgettable to see the glory of God pierce through the veil of his flesh just for this moment. Jesus had told them he's going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem. We are all going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be abused and beaten, and I'm going to be killed by them, crucified by them. But I'm coming back. I'm going to rise again. Jesus told his disciples they'd have to take up their own cross as well. Remember that passage? We spent about five Sundays on it He said, if anyone wants to come after me, you take up your own cross as well. And that's not talking about burdens in life. That's talking about your death to self. As Paul said in many different places, our old man dies with Christ. When we become Christians, we die with him and are raised to live a new life. John Calvin believed that Jesus gave his disciples this transfigured vision of his glory and allowed them to see and hear Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about his coming departure from the world of the living so that they would know that all of this was in accord with God's plan. Calvin taught us that Jesus' crucifixion would not be something the disciples should see as being done to him unwillingly. And yet they all probably saw it that way. They all remember what they did after he was crucified? They just go back to fishing. Peter, what are you going to do? I'm going to go fishing. This was all done in accordance with the Old Testament. It was all done in accordance with the plan of God. Jesus told them over and over again. Even after they were despondent about hearing it, he showed them his glory in this vision. But of course, who would willingly be crucified and die? And have that as the grand centerpiece and climax of his plan? Jesus has many occasions in which he told his disciples about his coming crucifixion. It probably made them think that Jesus was probably going to be caught and dragged away to this terrible end unwillingly. But his whole point is to show them it's not unwillingly. This is what the Old Testament said all along. Moses and Elijah appear and are talking to Jesus about his coming crucifixion. And Moses and Elijah are not sitting there talking to Jesus thinking, wow, this is a revelation. You're going to do what? You're going to die? We had no idea. No, they all knew it. All those Old Testament believers knew all about this. This episode, this transfiguration, it would show the inner circle of the disciples several very important facts. Three of them. Number one, the agreement with the law of God, represented by Moses, with the coming death of Jesus on the cross. This agreed with the law of God, Moses. Number two, the agreement with the prophets, represented by Elijah, with the coming death of Jesus on the cross. It's all in accord with Moses and Elijah, with the law and the prophets. And then thirdly, the command of God the Father from heaven itself, telling those three disciples, listen to him. Listen to him. What more confirmation could they need, right? Calvin said, quote, I have no doubt whatever that Christ intended to show that he was not dragged unwillingly to death, but that he came forward of his own accord to offer to the Father the sacrifice of obedience. The disciples were not made aware of this till Christ rose, nor was it even necessary that at the very moment of his death they should perceive the divine power of Christ so as to acknowledge it to be victorious on the cross. But the instruction which they now received was intended to be useful at a future period, both to themselves and to us, that no man might take offense at the weakness of Christ, as if it were by force and necessity that he had suffered. Listen to the last sentence, Calvin. It would have been manifestly quite as easy for Christ to protect his own body from death as to clothe it with heavenly glory. And what is Calvin's point there? His point is that the disciples did not understand what they were looking at. Most of what they heard Jesus say, they didn't understand until later. They didn't understand most of what he did, most of the things that they had seen until later. There were a lot of things that they understood only later. Have you ever noticed that's true for a lot of us as well? How many of you grew up in a Christian home and heard sayings from the Bible and heard verses read and quoted and they did not make sense to you until you were born again later in life? We grow up hearing things in the Bible. I heard all kinds of things. It didn't make any sense to me until God made me alive in Christ. The disciples see this metamorphosis of Jesus and they were no doubt amazed by it. I have no doubt they were scared. Peter was out of his mind. We're going to see later. He says, let's make three little tabernacles, one for you, one for you, and one for you. And the text says he did not realize what he was saying. He was so overwhelmed. Point number three, look at verse 30. Let's explore this a little bit more. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, listen, they were not resurrected momentarily for this event. One might wonder, how did Peter, James, and John know it was Moses and Elijah? How did they know that? God extraordinarily revealed this to them so that they knew. Why those two in particular? Why, of all the people that had gone before, why were Moses and Elijah brought to this event? because Jesus Christ is the end and purpose of all that was written in the law of Moses and all that was written in the prophets. Jesus himself said this to his disciples and his hearers and his Jewish opponents. In fact, Jesus went so far as to tell the Pharisees, these Pharisees who had memorized everything Moses had ever written, these Pharisees who would have said, we are the devoted followers of Moses. We love Moses. Moses is our hero. Jesus told them in John 5:46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. What he's telling them is, in fact, your hero, you don't believe him. You don't believe what he wrote. Because Moses wrote about me. One of the primary teaching points of Jesus' entire earthly ministry was that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that in Matthew 5, I have not come to abolish those things. He did not come of his own accord. He was not on a rogue mission to try to get God the Father to like some people, to let them into heaven. He did and said nothing of himself, but only what God the Father commanded him. He came to fulfill all those promises in the Old Testament. That's why the gospel that was intended primarily for the Jews, the gospel of Matthew, says over and over and over again, thus it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Thus it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah. Thus it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. He was sent by God. He was sent in fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. He was the promised Savior. He was the one foretold in the prophets who would make an end of sin, the prophet Daniel said about Jesus. Daniel 9, 24 to 27, one of the most spectacular messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Jesus came to make an end of sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to make reconciliation for iniquity, who would not undergo corruption in the grave, Psalm 16 said, who would suffer for the sins of his people and be cut off and killed, who would be born under the broken law, the broken covenant of works, and fulfill it perfectly, and whose stripes would bring forgiveness to his people. And I'm only giving you just a small sampling of the passages in the Old Testament that said this. Moses and Elijah, they were the heroes of all religious Jews. The Jewish people revered those men, and the law written by the hand of Moses and the prophets guided by God, they were the heroes, Moses and Elijah. Like all Old Testament believers, listen, Moses and Elijah, they were heralds of the coming of Christ. They were heralds of the coming of Christ, the Savior. Jesus' disciples, yes, they would have had some knowledge of Scripture, but like most of their contemporaries, they did not understand the heart of it. The gospel of a full and free justification by faith alone, apart from works. Paul's whole point is that has been the gospel since Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was always the gospel. Moses and Elijah understood that. They were still at that time, the disciples of Jesus, they were still very earthly minded at this point in Jesus' life and ministry. They wanted an earthly, physical revival of Israel from the ash heap of history. And they fully expected that that was what was going to happen. They wanted their land back. They wanted their Roman overlords dislodged and removed. And they argued with one another constantly about who was going to be the greatest among the 12 in this kingdom of power. Who was going to sit at his right hand? Who's going to be second in command to the miracle-working Messiah who healed the paralytic, who has done all these amazing things, raised the dead? Remember the widow at Nain? Jesus walks up to the coffin and puts his hand on it. The young man sits up. Unbelievable. They knew. This is him. This is the guy. This is the Christ. But they did not know what he was going to do. Jesus, from the moment when they understood that he is the Christ, he's the anointed one, Jesus would have none of that. He would have none of that. He speaks to them many times about his coming rejection by the religious leaders, his abuse at their hands, his death by crucifixion, and then his resurrection. Remember in Matthew's account of them confessing him as Christ, right after he tells them, I'm going to be crucified and die, and I'm going to rise again. Remember what Peter does? Jesus, come over here. Let me talk to you about something. Quit being such a downer. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. They didn't understand this yet, but this vision of the glory of Jesus, it stuck to their minds. John mentions it. Peter mentions it. We're not given any direct quotations from Moses and Elijah. Wouldn't you like to have known what they said to him? What they said to Jesus? It just says they were speaking to him about his coming departure. They must have said many wonderful things. And it wasn't a revelation to them. They knew that this was the plan all along. Both of them did. Moses and Elijah both did. In the next verse, look at it, verse 31, point number 4. about Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I'll stop there. The key to this is that Moses and Elijah, they are in agreement with Jesus' mission, which he had just a few days ago told his disciples about, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Moses and Elijah are standing there with the transfigured Jesus in his glory, talking to him about his coming death on the cross. The word in the text there, that's translated departure, I had never noticed this before. It's the Greek word exodon, where we get the word exodus from. Jesus was going to make his exodus from the realm of the living. Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his coming death on the cross, his departure, his exodus from the world of the living, about his crucifixion. Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about the cross. They knew and understood that this was the heart of Jesus' mission. This was the heart of everything that they had written and preached about in their own lifetimes. And they are in complete accord with it. Moses and Elijah, like all who lived and died prior to the coming of Christ, anticipated Christ's day and his work for their salvation. Our salvation is the same as theirs, by the shed blood and the righteousness of Christ alone. They looked forward to it in the future. We look back to it in the past. Notice particularly, verse 31, you see it? It says his departure, which he was about to accomplish. You see that in the text? That word there, translated as accomplished, is the word pleroon, which means fulfill. And the primary lexicon of the Greek New Testament says it means fulfill, as in fulfill a prophecy. That's the nuance to the word there. The death of Christ was in fulfillment of prophecy. So many prophecies. I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about everything that Moses and the prophets had written about the coming of Jesus and about all the things that foreshadowed his death. Listen, the Passover lamb. Every time it was killed, it foreshadowed and prophesied the death of Jesus. When Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus at the Transfiguration about his coming departure, that he was about to pleroon, about to fulfill the prophecies they had written. He was going to fulfill what Moses wrote about in the Passover, what Moses wrote about in the prophet, what the prophets wrote about in their books. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. It was prophesied in Genesis 3:15 and that his heel would be bruised in the process. That prophesied the death of Christ. That the Messiah would enter into Sheol or the grave, but not decay there. Psalm 16 verse 10 prophesied that. You will not allow your Messiah to undergo decay. The resurrection of Christ prophesied there. He would be wounded and bruised, as it says in Isaiah 53:5. He would be smitten and spat upon, it says in Isaiah 50, verse 6, and Micah 5, verse 1. He would be mocked, it says in Psalm 22, 7 and 8. Jesus' hands and his feet would be pierced, it says in Psalm 22, 16. I wonder if these were the things that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about. I wonder if they were going over these passages. Remember, after his resurrection, Jesus met with his disciples for 40 days. What did he do during those 40 days? Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all this stuff. You guys didn't understand it? The Spirit will illuminate your mind. The whole Old Testament, everything in it is about me. Everything in it climaxes at the cross. Is that what they were talking to him about? It probably was. He'd be crucified with transgressors, it says in Isaiah 53:12. He'd be rejected by his own people, it says in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He would be hated without a cause, it says in Psalm 69:4 and Isaiah 49:7. His friends would abandon him to die, Psalm 38:11 says. People would shake their heads at him in disgust, it says in Psalm 109:25 and Psalm 22:7. People would stare at him, it says in Psalm 22:17. His garments would be divided and they would cast lots for his clothes, it says in Psalm 22:18. He would be overwhelmed with terrible thirst, Psalm 69:21. Even the most mysterious and the most terrifying words ever spoken by a human being in the history of time were written 1,000 years before they were spoken on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is that what they were talking to him about? I bet it was. You can't read Moses. You can't read the prophets. You can't read the Psalms and fail to see Jesus and his great work of redemption unless your spiritual eyes are covered with a veil. The Apostle Paul said that. 2 Corinthians 3:12, listen. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai? What did the people do? They were afraid. Why? He'd just been in the presence of God, and there was glory being reflected off of his face. The people were frightened of him. But that was Moses. What Peter, James, and John are seeing is something a bit more intense than that. Paul goes on in that 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Types and shadows are now crystal clear reality. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament scriptures in types and shadows and in the overall thrust of the sacrificial system, the cleanliness of the laws, the priesthood of the mysterious Melchizedek. Remember him? He's revealed in the Passover, in the prophecies of the covenant of peace, the prophets call it, the covenant of salt, the new covenant, as Jeremiah calls it in the prophets. But in the New Testament, we have the types and shadows fulfilled and explained. It's an amazing and beautiful tapestry of truth that God has woven together in the Old Testament scriptures, explained perfectly in the New Testament. Promises made, and then promises kept. Promises made, promises fulfilled in the New Testament. Everything was always building to finally converge in the coming of Christ and then climactically at the cross. And listen, when Moses and Elijah stood there with Jesus, they were talking to him about his coming departure. They were talking to him about the cross, about his death. He was about to fulfill. They knew all about it. That moment when Jesus of his own accord yielded up his spirit was the climax where the powers of the heavens were shaken. That's what Moses and Elijah were talking to him about. His coming departure, his coming death. The seed of the woman had just crushed the head of the serpent, and his heel was crushed in the process. It was a bruise inflicted upon him in his death. Jesus, the Messiah and Savior of the world, was dead on the cross. Imagine that moment when he died, when his soul left and he's laying there, his dead body just hanging there on the cross. Remember this? Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Remember how the transfiguration, it would come to their mind later. They didn't understand it at the time. This is one of those passages for me personally. I didn't understand until I was a Christian. Why did the veil of the temple tear from top to bottom? I never understood that until I was 18, 19 years old. I remember thinking, that signifies that there is full and free and bold access to the holy God in Christ. There is no need for fear or trembling. We can walk boldly into the throne room. The veil is taken out of the way. We have full access to God and no fear in doing so because of the gospel. That passage goes on. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Isn't that incredible? None of the scribes or Pharisees said, "Truly, this was the Son of God," after the darkness, the earthquakes, and people coming out of their tombs. Only a Roman centurion saw it. Christ had redeemed his own people from the curse of the law, having become a curse in their behalf upon the cross. Galatians 4:4-5 was fulfilled right there. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we would receive the adoption as sons. Jesus had secured the perfect and eternal salvation of all his people from their sins, and had by his own shed blood purchased their place among the singing multitude in heaven. The fire and smoke and earthquake at Mount Sinai had been quenched by the curse-bearing death of Jesus. And notice also that Moses and Elijah are said in the text, listen, you notice this in verse 31? They appeared in glory. They appeared, it says, in doxa. They appeared in glory with Jesus. What a blessed thing that is. The people that we know in our church here, who have died with their faith in Christ alone, they are now in glory, in doxa. The transfiguration, this great metamorphosis of Jesus' appearance, his clothes, his face, it was a manifestation of God's glory. God hides the fullness of his glory from us for the same reason he informed Moses on Mount Sinai long ago. You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. But once a person dies, they enter into that glory. That glory is no longer a threat to them because the work of Christ cleanses them perfectly. Their souls are made perfect the moment they die and they pass on into glory. Moses and Elijah and Jesus will be waiting there in glory. It's incredible to think about, isn't it? The people that have gone on in our church here will be there in glory. Everything God does is motivated by his zeal for his own glory. Jesus prayed in John 17. He said, I pray that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Everything God does is for his own self-glorification and to bring us into that glory in heaven. But part of the blessedness God promises to his fallen but redeemed children is that they will one day be glorified, it says. Remember Romans 8:30? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Moses and Elijah were at this moment, they were not yet resurrected, and yet they are in glory. Our larger catechism asks that question, what is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the visible church enjoy immediately after death? So think about this. The instant a true believer dies, this is what happens immediately after death. The communion and glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory. If that doesn't make your heart happy, then you have a heart of stone. 1 John 3:2, John, who was there for this, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know just as I also am known. When true believers die in Christ, their souls are made perfect in holiness, and they pass into glory, is God's promise. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's why Christian people through the ages have been willing to lay down their lives rather than sin against God, because they have a house that cannot be destroyed. They have an inheritance that cannot be taken from them by any earthly power. 2 Corinthians 5, 6. So we are always confident. I hope that's true of all of you that really do believe Jesus is your Savior. You who know you have nothing to bring to God. You who are spiritually impoverished and confess it every day. You who are characterized by mourning over your sin. You who hunger and thirst for righteousness because you know you don't have it. That you, with your faith in Christ, are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And one of the most moving things R.C. Sproul said in those closing days of his life, he said, yeah, I'm afraid of dying, but not of death. Death's been abolished. Death's been destroyed. Death is ruined. Remember Athanasius? He said, we walk by death and mock it. We kick it in the face and spit on it, because Jesus has destroyed it and abolished it by rising from the dead. The dying part, the collapse of my body, I'm not looking forward to that. But death itself, we're confident. Confident because that confidence rests on another and not on ourselves. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are confident. Well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The longer you live and the more trauma you see and the more heartache you experience, the more you think, I'm ready whenever he is to go on to glory. Jesus wants to come back before I'm done with this sermon. Please do. Please do. Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed between the two. Remember Paul? Having a desire to depart and be with Christ. I can't wait to go to heaven. It's far better. But I need to stay and have more fruitful labor among you. That'll come. I have the rest of eternity to enjoy that. But while I'm here, I'm going to make a difference for God. I'm going to bear fruit for him. Luke 23, 43. Can you imagine the level of assurance that the repentant man on the cross next to Jesus had to look into the eyes of the dying Son of God who tells you, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Moses and Elijah. Moses died. Elijah didn't. Remember Elijah? He's one of only two that we know of that didn't have to die to go to heaven. Enoch, the other one. Elijah. The instant our souls depart, we will see and be with Jesus. We will be in glory with him. And there's no fear in this because our souls will be made perfect. The intermediate state before our final resurrection at the last day when Christ returns will itself be one of rest, glory, and unspeakable joy and blessedness. Even then, the best will be yet to come. Even when you're in glory with Jesus, enjoying that time in the intermediate state, the best is still yet to come. Moses and Elijah have not yet been resurrected and glorified on the day of judgment when Christ returns. Moses and Elijah were just as happy and excited about the death of their Savior as we are right now, looking back to it. The cross Jesus bore was his exodon, his exodus, his departure from this world, his death in the place of the death we deserve. He bore the infinite wrath of God, body and soul in our place, to save us from our sins and to guarantee our own blessed eternity, so that when we died, we could know we will go into glory to be with him. Dying is an unpleasant thought, and it always will be something that we dread, but death shouldn't be. Death marks the beginning of being with Christ in glory. Moses was denied seeing the full glory of God when he asked, remember that? "Show me your glory. I want to see your glory." But when Moses died, he saw it. And I want to just encourage you. We always feel sorry for Moses. What an incredible, humble, godly man. And he wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land, but only saw it from a distance. But the moment he died, I assure you it didn't matter anymore. Peter, James, and John saw a small glimpse of the glory of Jesus. Yes, crucifixion was coming, but a glorious resurrection would soon follow, which would then guarantee this promise. And this is what I'm going to read to you in closing. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory," in doxa. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the transfiguration, for encouraging their hearts, which were no doubt heavy, with such sobering words as, "I'm going to go die. I'm going to be crucified and killed and betrayed, abused. But I'm going to rise again the third day." Thank you for bringing them to a place where they understood that perfectly. After your resurrection, when the Holy Spirit came and illuminated their minds, and they inscripturated all this for us in our New Testaments. What a blessing to have the whole plan, to see all of it in its glory in our Bibles. Thank you for the glory of Jesus, that when we die, when our souls depart, we can trust those glorious promises. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and by extension to all true believers through all the ages of time, including us right here, "Therefore we are always confident. We are always assured, because our entrance into glory does not depend on us, our works, our faithfulness, our holiness, or anything wrought in us or done by us, but upon Jesus alone. The whole of our confidence is in him, and that's why we know that promise is guaranteed." Help us see and understand that better this Lord's Day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.